Me now to the Gospel of Matthew. Look with me now at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. Really, this section is verses 22 through verse 37. But there is a whole lot going on here in this section. Verses 22 through 29 is a bit of narrative, explaining events that are going on in the life of our Savior. And as our Savior explains these events, He's going to then bring out application. That's how the Word of God ought to be. There is an explanation of what it is, of who our Savior is, and as soon as we learn about who Christ is, it's meant to come home to our hearts, to teach us how to live. And we'll consider the first application this week in verse 30, and then in the following time, we'll look at the rest, verses 31 through 37, as our Savior challenges us on our words. This time, He'll challenge us on our work. Whose side are we going to take? And then He'll examine what we say, and that what we say actually says far less about what we're physically saying, the sound waves, as it does about our souls, about our heart. But this week, we focus merely on verses 22 through 30. Hear now the word of the living God. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His word. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would bless our time together with mighty working of Your Spirit. Lord, we thank You that we hear Your voice and the voice of Your Son speaking unto us. For in His voice we find the words of eternal life, and find that which alone can satisfy our souls. But Lord, we confess that these will profit us nothing unless we receive them with faith, hope, and love. And we confess that unless Your Spirit stirs within us these three graces, it will be to no profit to us. And yet we are grateful for the promise, and we ask that You would fulfill Your promise in our midst and cause us to grow in holiness and righteousness. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. In some things, there is no neutrality. For example, if you're playing in a game of dodgeball, you can expect to be hit by a dodgeball unless you are a super athlete. I'm assuming many of the children are very familiar with that game here, and so am I. As soon as you step onto the dodgeball field, it's free game. And even if you have crutches, someone might throw a dodgeball at you and you might get hit. And in one sense, there's not really a giant dodgeball game going on in the world. There's actually a giant battle going on, and there is no neutrality in this battle. Just like as you're playing dodgeball, you are probably bound to get hit with a ball at some point. Here, in the world around us, there is a war that is being raged between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between Christ and his armies, and Satan and his demons. And we'll see here, not merely his demons, but those that reject Christ align themselves with the seed of the serpent as well. And you can't just pretend to mosey on to the dodgeball field, just pretend you're walking through it as a normal walk and expect not to be hit with a dodgeball. You can't go through this life pretending neutrality, pretending, I'm not going to take sides in this. I don't want to be too dogmatic here. I might cast my lots on one side of the game here, but I don't actually want to have to choose sides. Our Savior here in this text will make it abundantly clear, no neutrality. There is no just wandering through life aimlessly, wondering in the end whose side you're going to take. You must decide, in fact, you must decide this very day, whose side you're going to take in the war. As we look here at this passage, it follows in this larger section that we've been considering, chapters 10 through 12, where our Savior has been giving instructions regarding the ministry. In chapter 10, he gave very clear teachings about his 12 apostles. As he instructed the 12 apostles as they were to go out and preach the gospel to heal and cast out demons, he was giving a blueprint for all ministers. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we see our Savior interacting with multiple ministers, as it were, and giving us examples of what the ministry looks like. In fact, a little picture of all of Christian service. Let's start off with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the greatest minister in the Old Testament. And then transition to Jesus Christ, the greatest minister of all times. And then last time, we considered the failed servant of Israel. Israel, according to Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament, was called to be the Lord's servant. Israel did not simply exist for herself, to have a happy little country where they just all lived peacefully together. The Lord called them out of Egypt so that they could be a light to the nations. But they were too busy eating and devouring one another that they failed. And they were a bunch of fault finders, and as a bunch of fault finders, they were a failed witness to the world around them. And yet Jesus Christ was the true servant. He was the one who would go forth and make known to the whole world that salvation is in his name. And that theme will be picked up here again. We will see more of the failure of Israel. Israel is truly that deaf, is that blind servant. The Lord called Israel, but Israel was lost in her sins. And Christ, he is the Son of David. He is the anointed Messiah who is leading an army, who is going forth to conquer. His conquering, though, is, we'll notice, it's for our good. He's going out actually into Israel to conquer, to bring people back unto himself. Those who had gone astray, he was going to call even those people unto himself. He's going to go defeat Satan, his kingdom, and bring the lost unto himself as a triumphant king. And yet, as Christ is the true servant, the faithful servant, that doesn't mean you and I have no place in this. We're grateful that although Israel failed, Christ succeeded. But we are not allowed to be bench warmers. As Christ goes forth, we are to join in his army, as it were, in whatever capacity the Lord calls us. And he will call us to follow after him to make his name known. And what we'll see here is that you are either helping Christ in his war against Satan, or you are against him. You are either helping Christ in his war against Satan, or you are against Jesus Christ. Very simple truth, but a challenging truth. As we look here at our text, we'll do so under 3 points. First, in verses 22 through 23, we will consider the doubt of the masses. Our Savior will perform a miracle, and it will be received with questioning. First, consider the doubt of the masses. And then, in verses 24 through 27, we'll consider the discord of the teachers. The discord of the teachers. The masses doubt, the teachers begin to sow discord. And then we'll end with verses 28 and 29 and consider the dominion of Christ. The dominion of Christ, that although the teachers sow discord, Christ is a conquering king who reigns and rules. Some alliteration this time. The doubt of the masses, the discord of the teachers, and the dominion of Christ. And then we'll end with some application looking at verse 30. It will cause us to examine. Have we chosen Christ, Are we on His side? And only are we on His side, are we seeking the advance of His kingdom. Look with me now here at verses 22 through 23 as we consider the doubt of the masses. And once again, immediately, we have our Savior performing a miracle. He goes in verse 22, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute," or could be translated blind and deaf, "was brought to him, and he," Jesus, "healed him, so that the man spoke and saw." This is not the first time that Christ has done this miracle. We saw at the very end of chapter 9 that Christ, again, healed a demon-oppressed man. We saw Christ healing the blind and the deaf. Our Savior has performed many miracles. In fact, last time, crowds were going out to him. He withdrew from having conflict from the Pharisees. And although he withdrew, many were going out to him looking for help and miracles. And once again, Christ shows forth his almighty power, his deity, in conquering the kingdom of Satan here. And as this goes forth, the people are led to amazement. Verse 23, "And all the people were amazed." And you'd think, if they were amazed at such a great thing that very rarely, if ever, happened around them, that they would trust in Jesus Christ and begin to follow after Him. But that's not what happens. Look what happens with the crowd. At verse 23 again, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Son of David?'" And there is this fun thing that the Greek can do, that when in Greek, when they write a question, they can sort of bake into the question the answer that they expect. And the way that, this question is phrased, it's either expecting a negative answer, or it's a question that's expressing a doubtful wonder. And, you know, at worst, it's, "Can this be the Son of David?" "No, it cannot be the Son of David." Or it's maybe at a more positive angle, a question that is with great suspicion and wonder, but it is not a positive question. They are not, in one sense, asking, "Can this be?" And of course it is. No, the crowds come, they see this, and they ask this question, "Is this the Son of David?" And it's really, it's showing their hearts. And as they speak, they are revealing. They have hearts, in one sense, are utterly closed off to the fact that Christ is the coming Son of David, or at best, they have some skepticism in them. And they are hemming and hawing about Jesus Christ. And we should realize that this is the prevailing perspective of the culture around us. In a moment here, we will see the antagonism of the teachers. And so often we think that many people are very antagonistic against Christianity, that they are militant to destroy the true faith. And yet the fact of the matter is, as statistics show, as often we talk with people around us, there is just this sitting on the fence. People don't, there are not too many militant atheists in our day. Some exist, but in general, there is this vague spirituality. People not really wanting to take either sides. It's unfashionable in our day and age to be dogmatic, to take a stand on opinions, unless it's political opinions. But if it comes to matters of eternal truth, we ought not to be too dogmatic about it. And it's really no good just talking about the world around us, because they're out there and they're not here right now. It's far better for us to examine our own hearts here. It's, but I mention the world for this point, that often what goes on in the world begins to seep into our own hearts. And so often, as we go and work our jobs with those around us, our Savior does not call us out of the world, but He calls us to be not of the world. As we go and we live life in the world around us, very often we feel the cultural influences shaping our own hearts. We begin to get scared of being too dogmatic. Our Savior here is extremely dogmatic, especially when we look here at verse 30. He is going to deal with black and whites, an exclusive call unto Himself. No spectrum there at all. Just clearly unto Himself. But as we realize that there is this prevailing skepticism in the world around us, we need to look at our own hearts. If we begin to buy into that skepticism, I think especially for the younger generation here, the children amongst us, you're living in a time where these ideas of don't be dogmatic are being pushed around you. And that if you're dogmatic, if you want to take a stand for the truth, that the truth is something worth dying for, you are probably a fossil, a dinosaur fossil from maybe a generation ago. But nonetheless, old and ancient, and you should get with the times and move on to better ways of understanding the world. If you do so, you're abandoning Christ. Christ has no issue standing for the truth, and we're going to need to do that here as we go on. So we have here the doubt of the masses. But as these masses are led to doubt, they're not left alone. The teachers of Israel, the Pharisees here, who were entrusted to take the Word of God and feed the people with it, to show the people the way of life, to show them who the coming Messiah would be, instead of pointing them unto Christ, they begin to sow discord amongst the people. As the people here are beginning to raise questions, they swoop in, and they will not let the people even entertain the thought in the least bit that Jesus is the Messiah. I hope you all realize that this gospel will end with the religious elite crucifying their own God. But before they get there, they attack him with their words. They don't directly go for Christ. They actually begin to spread this falsehood amongst the people to quench any risings within their hearts to follow after Christ. But here's the astounding thing in all of this. They can't deny that a miracle has happened. The man is clearly speaking, the man is clearly seen, and this is not something that happens every day. They cannot deny what is right before everyone's eyes. So because they can't deny the miracle, they begin to attribute it to satanic forces. Look here at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." The name here, Beelzebul, but we saw this before, we've considered it before, we won't go into it too much, but this is Satan. They're saying that Christ was able to work this miracle that everyone obviously sees, but he has done so by calling upon Satan. In one sense, they are getting Christ, they're trying to find more accusations. And if Christ truly has called here upon Satan, he is guilty of witchcraft, and this man could be put to death. They're doing so the people would not follow him. They begin to sow discord amongst those whom they are meant to lead unto the Lord. And this is often what happens today. In chapter 13, we'll see that when the word is sown, so often Satan comes and swoops in. Satan swoops in, and before the word of God can take root in the heart at all, he takes that seed away. And this happens often in our day as well. That someone will begin to entertain thoughts of following after Christ, begin to wonder, is this truly the Son of God? And Satan comes in, the world comes in, and begins to attack at that point. Again, children, recognize this, that when you begin to think about spiritual matters, it is not a thing that Satan is neutral about. He does not want you to follow after Christ. And whenever you begin to contemplate these realities, when you ever begin to read your word, don't be scared, but be humbled that Satan is nearby, ready to snatch that word away, and cry out to God, asking him to keep you, as he teaches us in the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that the word would truly bear fruit in our hearts. So here the teachers are seeking to sow discord, and as they seek to sow discord, what happens is they actually reap folly. They begin to reap folly by their actions. And Jesus Christ steps up, as it were, and begins to confront them and points out the utter nonsense of everything that they have said. They think that they have a great argument against Christ. He has done this by Satan. In fact, they will see that he has not merely spoken idly or spoken wrongly, but they have spoken against their own souls. And they go and they make this, and Christ points out it is an utter contradiction. Real quick, before we get to the utter contradiction that they've spoken, notice here the graciousness of Christ. The last time we saw Jesus Christ, that he withdrew. And there was a conflict regarding the Sabbath day, and as this conflict was regarding the Sabbath day, Christ still healed the man, but he did not try to engage them. He was not trying to go into a theological debate with them. He did not go toe-to-toe with them. He withdrew, and because he withdrew, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, that here is the true servant. But this time, rather than withdrawing again, Christ actually goes for it. In fact, the teachers here, they hear the masses raising these questions. Christ doesn't hear the masses. He doesn't hear the Pharisees. He knows their thoughts. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts. Christ hears what's in their heads because he has the Spirit, that he is the eternal Son of God. And as he knows what's in their mind, rather than withdrawing and letting them have the victory over these people, as a good shepherd, as the good shepherd, he takes a stand and he goes against these teachers. In one sense, not merely to try to convert or convince them, but actually for the goodness of all those around him, that they would not be led astray. They ought to have followed him. The miracle happened. The miracle clearly proves his deity, clearly proves that he is the coming Messiah, and that they should follow him for that. But he continues to pursue after them. That although these teachers are coming in and sowing discord, Christ is seeking to gather them unto himself. There is a time and a place to be polemical. There is a time and a place to oppose error. Not just so that we would defend our own honor, and that we would feel good about ourselves, but for those who are listening in, there's a place to let falsehood be false and show the truth as for what it is. So, Christ here, as he seeks to gather these lost sheep of Israel unto himself, engages in this theological debate with these religious elite, and he does so first by pointing out their nonsense. They have a given first a contradiction, which comes out in verses 25 and 26, and it's the impossibility of a divided kingdom standing. Look at verses 25 and 26. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" The Savior here, he'll in a moment go to the Scriptures and show who he is, but before he gets there, he just takes their own words and points out this is an utter contradiction. We all realize that division doesn't stand for very long. That whenever you have a country, whenever you have a home or any institution where there is division in it, it is a ticking time bomb, as it were, before it implodes on itself. When there is disagreement in the leadership, when there is disagreement amongst the whole group, as they begin to bicker and fight with one another, it will implode and collapse on itself. And Christ is really asking them, do you think Satan is so foolish to engage war on himself? If Satan cast out Satan, he is a divided kingdom. And Satan is not so foolish that he would do so. So if Satan can't cast out Satan, why are you saying something so ridiculous when you yourselves know by mere common sense that this is not how the world acts? So he goes and he critiques them that way, and then he goes and he points out and brings it a bit closer to home, that they have condemned themselves. In verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." It's clear that the Jews themselves had some exorcists, and that they had a practice of going around and casting out demons. You can go and read about it in Acts chapter 19. There in Acts chapter 19, it refers to the sons of the high priest. It's interesting here that our Savior uses this word sons, and there in Acts he uses the Spirit records the word sons as well. And that there are these Jewish exorcists, and they're going and trying to cast out demons. And these Jewish exorcists, in Acts 29, it doesn't go very well for them. They don't perform very highly. They go and they try to call on the God of Paul, and in the end they get themselves beat up and cast out naked, running away, fearing for their lives. This was the extent to which the Jewish exorcists were able to perform their arts. And there's even other ancient sources around this time that make the things, if these sources are true, what the Jews were doing, make what the Jews were doing this time a bit closer to sorcery than a true biblical exorcism. And here our Savior is saying, if this is how well your exorcists are performing, that they, in one sense, get totally destroyed and mauled, and I believe six men are trampled down by this one man who is possessed. If they perform at this level, and I perform at such a more marvelous and miraculous level, by whom are your sons calling upon? If you've attributed to me calling upon Satan, and I can do it this well, who are they calling upon to do it so poorly? In fact, they will be your judges. If you are going to condemn me for this act, well, then you have just condemned yourself. So thus, Christ points out the folly of these teachers. They have been sowing discord, but in the end, they have reaped nothing but folly. And yet, ultimately, this is a passage here about Jesus Christ. We have the doubt of the masses. We have the discord of the teachers. In verses now 28 through 29, we have the dominion of Christ. As we look here, we need to recognize that Matthew, as he's writing this gospel, that he has brought to the front this idea of Davidic kingship already. The quote that we saw from last time, the quote from Isaiah 42, alludes to the Davidic king in part. Remember, one of the key phrases throughout the second half of Isaiah is this phrase, "my servant," or "the servant of the Lord." That is a very loaded statement. There is much we could say about Isaiah and his use of this. But in part, as Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, there is an allusion back unto David. There are a handful of people in the Scriptures who are referred to as "my servants." And David is one of them. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4, the Lord refers to David as "my servant." This is a key chapter. This is a chapter where the Davidic covenant is instituted, and the Lord says that he will build a house for David, although David wanted to build a house for the Lord. In 2 Samuel 7, 4, it says this, the Lord speaking to the prophet, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." Go and tell my servant David. And Psalm 89 picks up on this. Psalm 89, verse 3 says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant." Again, you can go look at Psalm 89, verse 20, that David was the servant of the Lord. And yet Isaiah recognized that there was going to be a greater servant of the Lord, who is ultimately Jesus Christ. But as Matthew applies this title, "my servant," unto Christ, he's bringing in this idea of a Davidic king who would come and save his people. In fact, the very question that the people have raised brings up the question, is this the son of David? And twice already, Jesus in this section will allude to, or a bit more explicitly, call himself the son of David. We saw earlier in verse 3, that as Christ was in conflict on the Sabbath day with the Pharisees, he implied that he was the greater David. Verse 3, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?" And there he implies that his disciples could eat on the Sabbath day because he is greater than David. And then later on in verse 42, he will call himself greater than Solomon. Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, who is Solomon? But Solomon is the son of David. "Behold, something greater than the son of David is here." Christ recognizes that he is the son of David, that he is the true Davidic king who has come to conquer. And as we saw from our reading in 1 Samuel 16, this coming king, he would go and he would save his people. And a part of the way that he would save his people would be by waging war on the kingdom of darkness. The people were to expect a Davidic king who would come, and he would come to defeat Satan, which is exactly what Christ was doing here. Christ was coming. He showed himself to be wise like the king, David's son Solomon. He was clearly greater than Solomon in his wisdom, going forth, conquering Satan by the Spirit. He was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was looking forward to. He came to conquer. But notice this. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 42. He has come to conquer, but he has not come to destroy his people. He has come to conquer in order to save his people. Last time we looked a lot at Isaiah 42, and in fact, much of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 42, it begins with the servant of the Lord who was going to be Israel, but Israel failed. Israel turns out to be blind and deaf and mute. And yet, although this is what will happen, we consider that Israel was blind, deaf, and mute, which we see here pictured in this demon-possessed man. And yet, not only are they described as blind, deaf, and mute, but they're described as plunder. Look how Isaiah 42, 18 and following goes. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased, for his righteousness' sake, to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Not only is Israel blind, deaf, and mute, but they have become plunder. They become plundered, it speaks here of the nations around them, but ultimately they become plundered by Satan himself. We see it here in this man who cannot see, that Satan has taken this child of Israel and then captured him. And yet Christ has come to free them. He is the one who will come and free those who are in the clutches of Satan. And this is what happens later on in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 speaks about a servant who will come and to save Israel itself, the true servant who will come to save Israel. And one of the ways that the servant will come to save Israel is by rescuing from the mighty man. Isaiah 49, verses 24 and following. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat of their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I remember from last time as Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, he's bringing, as these Jews would have known, he's bringing the whole context of Isaiah with him. And now go with me back to Matthew chapter 12 and read verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Christ is the Davidic king, and Christ has come to plunder, not to destroy Israel, but to save Israel from her blindness, to save Israel from the works of Satan. And how does Christ do this? He does it on the cross. That fourth servant song, Isaiah 53:12, ends with this. Therefore, I will divide him, speaking of Christ, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Christ was able to plunder the strong man because he went to the cross. And when Christ went to the cross, he nailed the record of wrong there so that the accuser would have nothing against the brethren anymore. He went and he made atonement to save those who were captured by Satan. Paul begins to make this connection in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. This is what Christ has come to do, to defeat Satan. But how does he defeat Satan? The most humbling of acts there was, by going to the cross. That although it looked like Satan might have the upper hand, as he was nailing the Son of God there, as the Son of God was dying there on the cross, it was really the kingdom of darkness dying. It was really Satan being bound. That through that work, the Lord as a sacrifice for His people would free those who had been slaves to Satan from their very birth so that they might have life. Not merely at the cross as well, but the anointing of the Spirit would give Christ the power to preach the gospel then, to preach the gospel even now through His sent ambassadors, so that those who are in prison might be free. As Isaiah makes clear in Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." What was going on here in this text should have been good news to all those who witnessed it. That as Christ was casting Satan out by the Spirit, it was evident that the kingdom of heaven was clear at hand because the King had come to conquer and to save His people from Satan, that cruel tyrant who makes all His people serve Him, to serve sin. And yet Christ would not let His people go in that darkness anymore, but He was going to bring them unto Himself. He conquered them through His own being conquered, which turned to His own victory and the victory of His people. This is our Savior. He is a mighty King. He is the King. He is the Davidic King who has come to save. And as He is such a mighty King, it calls us to respond. And we see this response from the words of Christ Himself in verse 30. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." What was that first part? Whoever is not with me is against me. Christ is of such a King, He rules in such a kingdom, that you cannot be neutral towards Him. There is, in this situation, merely black and white. You are either for Christ, or you are against Him. You might pretend to not be against Him. You might pretend not to be hostile towards Christ. But if you have not enlisted yourself, if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, know this: you have set yourself up against Him. From birth, you are a servant of sin. You are a servant of Satan. Christ says this to His own people, the covenant community: "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." That all of humanity by birth is naturally of the seed of the serpent, have chosen to follow after Satan and to do his will. And yet Christ has come to plunder them, to save them. But the fact of the matter is that although Christ is gentle and lowly of heart, we saw that, His gentleness and His lowliness is not an excuse to not come unto Christ. It is the reason to come unto Christ. As Christ is lowly and gentle, we should flee unto Him, that we will not find a harsh or tyrant King. We already have that. We already have that in Satan, who demands much from His people and is unable to give. Christ, on the other hand, demands merely faith in Him, and gives freely unto all that come unto Him. But just because He is gentle and lowly does not mean if you do not come, it will go well with you. The fact of the matter is, Christ is a King, and you must come unto Him if you wish to partake of all the benefits that He has procured through His kingship. The fact is also that He is of such a King that you could not possibly be neutral to Him. He is not really David's son, but He is, as Christ will say later, David's Lord. That He is God in the flesh. And God would not be God if He allowed you to be neutral towards Him. And God is so majestic and so glorious that it is impossible to behold His glory. And the people here were getting a glimpse of His glory as Christ cast out Satan and manifested His deity in this miracle. It is impossible to see the glory of God and be indifferent to it. It is true beauty. It is meant to draw the heart to follow after. As Christ will speak in Psalm 110, that He will have a volunteer army following after Him, that all will enlist themselves to pursue Christ. But here is the good news: that although we are by nature servants of sin and servants of Satan, it is to those people that Christ extends mercy. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, quoting from Isaiah 65, says this: "But of Israel he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" I have held out my hands. The Lord holds out His hands. The Lord holds out a plea for mercy to what type of people? To a disobedient and contrary people. That although the people that ought to be following Christ are following Satan, He extends to them even mercy. A plea, a call to come unto Him, that no matter who you are, if you will come unto Christ, you may have Him as your King. But not only is there no neutrality in this war between Christ and Satan, there is no idleness either. Look at the second half of verse 30. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And notice here, it is not passive voice, it is active voice. It does not say, whoever is gathered with me is not scattered. It says here, whoever does not gather. Whoever is not, as it were, as I said from Psalm 110, in a volunteer in the army of Christ, going forth and seeking the advance of His kingdom, if you're not actively seeking the coming of Christ's kingdom, Christ says this, you are actively scattering. You are actively dispersing those who ought to be coming unto Him through idleness and through a lack of desire to see the kingdom of Christ advancing throughout this world. You have made yourself antagonistic towards Christ's kingdom. Your idleness leads to, as Christ says here, a deterrent for many from following Him. This is not a call for everyone to join vocational ministry. Christ calls certain people to this office. But it is a matter of fact that Christ is saying that there is no such thing as a bench warmer in the kingdom of heaven. That all who are in the kingdom of heaven, that choose Christ, engage in seeing the kingdom of heaven come. One of the primary ways is through prayer. We have that petition, Thy kingdom come. And by giving ourselves to prayer, we are seeking the advance of Christ's kingdom. But if we utterly forsake, if we think we can just choose the side of Christ and do nothing, we are deceiving ourselves. It is not through our works that we merit salvation, but rather, it is through the new birth that we are led to seek the advance of Christ's kingdom. And we'll see in the coming weeks here, our Savior will speak about the new birth. He will end this section talking about good trees and bad trees, and ultimately, you must be born again. And you must be born again because from the heart, that's where all the springs of life flow, either good fruit or bad fruit. If we want to labor for Christ, we must ultimately be first born again. And that these good works that are done for Christ, whether great or small, or whether in a public manner or in a private manner, all of them must be born from being born again. Christ is calling for a total commitment unto Himself. There is no hemming or hawing, whose side are you going to take? And if you choose the side of Christ, there is no sitting by idly and just waiting for Him to come again. There is an active laboring with Christ in whatever capacity or calling the Lord has given you to see His kingdom come and advance. Christ is a good king. He's a gentle and lowly king, but a king nonetheless. And as a king, you are either helping Christ in His war against Satan, or you are against Him. And His miracles that He worked here, and through His word, we clearly see that this one is like no other. He is the coming Son of David, who is here to defeat Satan and his kingdom through His own death and resurrection. And as we see that, He says unto all, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank You that You are the sovereign one over the entire universe. There is not an atom, there is not the smallest electron that exists apart from Your will, nor does it continue apart from Your sovereign will. You have this essential kingdom, this essential reign over all things. And yet, Lord, we are grateful that You have also given unto Your Son this kingdom as well. Not merely essential, but also a mediatorial kingdom. That He has come to reign in our hearts by His Spirit, so that we would willingly, freely bow the knee unto Him. Lord, we pray that if there are those in our midst who have not bowed the knee unto Christ, that He would stir within their hearts a saving faith. Lord, we pray for all who have, You would stir up our zeal and diligence to serve our beloved Savior, who has given His all for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.